tonight in Exodus, two historical problems. I doubt if anybody will get goosebumps up and down their spine. In fact, if anybody says amen to this material, they're probably spiritual giants. We'll have to grab them and make sure we hang on. Before we begin, I'd like to lead us in a word of prayer. Father, we're grateful for this opportunity to open your word. We pray that the Holy Spirit will open our minds to it, that the implications of what is said will become pertinent and meaningful to each of us. We thank you for the objective written word of God, our reliable source document that guides us through the angelic conflict and the invisible war that surrounds the cosmos system. We pray for real strength and wisdom as we approach your word tonight and ask your blessing on each one in Christ's name. Amen. I want to deal with two problems tonight in Exodus, and they both relate to dates or numbers or figures. Okay? These two problems relate to the Exodus and the length of Israel's stay in Egypt, and I'm going to try to show you this in a moment. The first is going to be the length of Israel's sojourn, if you're taking notes, and the second has to do with the date of the Exodus. I think it's important that we look at this because if the Bible is inaccurate historically, as the historians in the latter part of the 19th century said, and some are saying today, then what assurance do we have that it's not inaccurate in other areas? What assurance do we have that it's not inaccurate, say, in the redemptive plan? If there are mistakes in one area, who is to say there are not mistakes in the other area? And one of the interesting areas, or one of the interesting questions, is raised around the date of the Exodus. The first problem that we're going to deal with, number one, the length of Israel's sojourn, is not so much a problem with liberals, but a problem in interpreting the text. Okay? There are four or five passages that relate to this problem. Let's look first of all at Exodus chapter 12. Exodus 12, verse 40 and 41. Exodus 12, 40 and 41. We've done the exegesis and the exposition of chapter 12, and tonight we want to look at verse 40 that focuses on the sojourn. Now the sojourning of the children of Israel who dwelt in Egypt was 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, even the selfsame day, it came to pass that all the hosts of the Lord, meaning the children of Israel, went out from the land of Egypt. So what we have here in the Masoretic text is the expression of 430 years in Egypt. 430 years in Egypt. Now the Masoretic text that we have, our Hebrew text, the best documents that we have, date from almost 900 A.D., late 900 or even the 10th century or sometimes 11th century, some of these extant documents. Whereas, you're listening to what I'm saying? Hebrew documents on the Old Testament, the oldest that we had until the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered, dated around the 10th century, 11th century A.D. Okay? That's got to give you some idea of the importance of the Dead Sea Scrolls because they are dated variously sometime anywhere between 150 B.C. up to maybe 50 A.D. So when they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, they found Hebrew documents that were 1,000 years older than any other documents that we had. So what we're saying is that the Masoretic text from which your King James is translated says that they were 430 years in Egypt. Okay? Well, the LXX, or the Septuagint, which is a Hebrew, or a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, done by Jews in Alexandria, Egypt, 300 years B.C., says, it adds a little statement. Where the King James reads in verse 40, "Now the sojourning of the children of Israel who dwelt in Egypt," they add right there, "lived in Egypt and in Canaan." Lived in Egypt and in Canaan. 430 years. Okay? In other words, they take two periods of Hebrew history, it appears in this verse in the Septuagint, and they bring them together into 430 years. And so the question then is raised, is there a combined number here? Were they in Egypt 430 years, or is part of that time to be reckoned from the time they were in Palestine? Okay? The idea would be in this, and it works out something like this, 215 years in Canaan, patriarchs, see? And 215 years in Egypt. Okay? And these two together equals 430 years. Okay. Now there's a text in the New Testament that appears by the way, we probably should put an A up here or something and put texts that have to do with this. And the first one is Exodus 12, 40 and 41. So there's a problem. And the problem is raised by the Septuagint, see? Okay. The second reference or text that we want to look at relative to this problem is found in Galatians 3 and verse 17, a passage that we had several months ago when we were going through Galatians. And I made a statement then that probably nobody caught, but I'll repeat it tonight. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 17. Okay? Paul is talking about the Abrahamic covenant. And he's contrasting it with the law. And because the Abrahamic covenant was given chronologically long before the law, and then the law, the fact that the law did not supersede it or cancel it out, is indicative that the Abrahamic covenant was a lasting covenant, whereas the law was temporal. And so he makes the comparison or the contrast in the temporality of this in verse 17. "This I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ," and that is the Abrahamic covenant, "which was 430 years afterward, cannot disannul that it should make the promise of none effect." The idea in Galatians 3:17, and for our information, is that there were 430 years between two dates, okay? Between the confirmation of the covenant, the confirmation of the Abrahamic covenant, okay, and the giving of the Sinaitic law. The giving of the Sinaitic law, which is the law covenant, see? Okay? Okay, he is saying that between these two periods there is 430 year time. Okay, so some Bible students have read this, and then they've gone and said, well, the LXX says the patriarchal period has to be included in these 430 years. And here is further evidence of it. God gave the Abrahamic covenant to Abraham, then you have the patriarchal period, and then you have the period in Egypt. Okay? In other words, they feel that this supports this. I don't, but I'll tell you why in a few minutes. Okay? Okay. Let's go on to some more text, and then we'll come back to this. There are two other, there are actually three other texts. Will you find Acts 7 and hold it, keep the place marked, Acts 7 and verse 16, and then all the way back to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis 15 and verse 13. And Acts chapter 7, verse 16. Okay. Abraham is in the midst of a vision, and the Lord has appeared unto him to confirm certain things, and he does it by the vision of a sacrifice. And in the midst of it, he makes a prophecy. In verse 15, God says about Abraham, "Thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age." How old was he? 175 when he died, if I remember right. Is that right? Oh, I don't remember. I think it's 175. But in the fourth generation, I skipped the verse. Look at verse 13. "And he said unto Abraham, Know of a surety that thy seed shall be in a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and they shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. Okay? Then he makes the prophecy about Abraham, that Abraham's going to die in peace. So here is a prophecy of a 400-year affliction in a strange land. In other words, in a land that is not their own. Okay? Now look at Acts 7, verse 16. Acts 7, verse 16. Did I write it wrong? Not verse 16. Must be verse 6. Yeah, verse 6. I'm sorry. Verse 6. Stephen is speaking, and he is giving a sort of a summary account of Hebrew history. And he says in verse 6, "And God spake on this wise to Abraham, that his seed should sojourn in a strange land, and that they should bring them into bondage and treat them evil 400 years. And the nation to whom they shall be brought into bondage will I judge, saith God. And after that they shall come forth and serve me in this place." That is, they're going to go into a strange place, they're going to be persecuted, then God's going to bring them back into Palestine. Okay? Okay. One more passage. And this complicates the issue because Acts 13, verses 17 through 20, because there is the word order is changed in the King James. I'm going to read the King James, and I'm going to have somebody read from New American Standard. Let's read verse 17 of Acts 13. "And the God of this people Israel chose our fathers." Here we have another sort of running account of Hebrew history. "The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with a high arm he brought them out. And about the time of 40 years suffered he their manners in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he divided their land by lot. And after that he gave space unto them, judges, about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet." Now that little statement about the space of 400 years is transposed, or it's moved, in a number of texts. It's not consistent. It really should be construed with verse 19. So would somebody read from a New American Standard Version, verse 19? Okay? Anybody? Quickly. Okay, so what this passage is saying in the critical text, and the critical text is probably the best reading here, because the judges did not judge for 450 years. And in the critical text, very consistently, this statement is affixed to verse 19, and the idea is simply this. Notice the word "about 450 years, okay? What is included in that 450 years? Well, you have the time span of entree into Egypt. Okay, entree into Egypt. Then you have the Egyptian experience. Okay? Then you have the 40 years in the wilderness, wandering. Okay? And then you have the conquest. And Paul is saying that this whole thing is circa 450 years. Okay. So, do you see the problem? For this figure to be consistent with Exodus and with Galatians, you cannot include the land in, or I'm sorry, the period of the patriarchs. In other words, for these two figures in number 3 and 4 to be consistent with the other, you have to stick with the Masoretic text of Exodus chapter 12. Now, some Bible scholars have sought not to do that. They have sought to show that that you can divide the period. Well, when you divide the period, you do injustice to other scriptures. So what we're saying is, the 430 years, this is the solution. The 430 years of Exodus 12 and verse 40. Is that correct? Did I have the right verse? Exodus 40 and 41. Are to be taken literally. Are to be taken literally. And identified with the Egyptian period alone. Okay? Well, how do we handle Galatians then, chapter 3 and verse 17? That made it appear that the giving of the Abrahamic covenant until the giving of the law. But did it? Galatians 3:17 simply says, from the confirmation of the covenant, and this is the Abrahamic covenant, unto the giving of the law was 430 years. And the best way to interpret this confirmation of the covenant in Galatians 3:17 is the confirmation given to Jacob when he went to Egypt. In other words, in Genesis chapter 47, when it finally came down to making the decision to go to Egypt, Jacob, who had put it off and put it off, we're told that he packed up, got ready to go, and then God appeared to him and told him, don't be afraid to go into Egypt. And he reaffirmed, re-announced the Abrahamic covenant. He said that he was going to bring them back into that land. And the reference of the Apostle Paul is of that confirmation of that covenant. And so that this 430 years then is a reference to Exodus chapter 12 and verse 40 and 41. Okay? Some evangelicals have tried to make it a 215-year period in Egypt. Doesn't work with the other biblical chronology. So stick to the 430 years. Okay? Now, any questions I can answer about that? Does that make sense to you? You following what I'm saying? Yes, Bill? Well, the 400 years most likely are simply round figures, you see. These two references here are most likely round figures. And in some way, somehow, there was some affliction there. And it's possible that that affliction could have begun when Joseph died, see? After Joseph died. And the 30 years would take care of that. That's a possible solution to that. But the best way to understand that, I think, is most likely just simply a round figure. And when Stephen is speaking, he is quoting Genesis 15:13. And when Paul is speaking in Galatians, he is quoting Exodus chapter 12 and verse 40. So that these two passages would go together, this one quoting this one, and Galatians 3:17 would go with Exodus 12, Paul quoting that one. Everybody see the issue? Yes, Mike? 430 years starts here. The 430 years start with this point right here, confirmation of the covenant. This is Galatians 3:17, and this also marks the entree of Jacob. See, Jacob and his family to Egypt. Okay? And you find that recorded in Genesis chapter 47. See, the Exodus passage, when you read it in the Masoretic text, is very clear. I don't think there's a problem with that. You read it and it says, "Now the sojourning of the children of Israel who dwell in Egypt was 430 years. That's clear. It even says to the selfsame day. And it repeats it twice. There's no problem with that. The problem comes when they bring up the Masoretic text, the LXX, the Septuagint. See? And because the Septuagint is a much older document, a lot of historians wanted to rely on it. Okay? Well, then conservative Bible scholars began to try to adjust. But when you try to adjust your time span in here, you do violence to some other scriptures. I think we can take it very literally that they were there 430 years, and you mark their entree with Jacob taking his family down. Remember? 70 souls. Okay? And then the law that Paul is quoting or talking about in Galatians 3:7 is given about 9 months after they come out of Egypt. We're going to come to that, of course, when we get to the 19th chapter. Okay? You know, one of the beautiful things about the Bible is its historicity, its accuracy. The thing that got me interested in history was the studying the Bible. You can rely on what the document says. Now, the next issue that we want to raise, the second issue that we want to raise, the first one we were talking about, the length of Israel's sojourn in Egypt. Okay? And that's a textual problem. You're dealing with the text of Scripture. And you've got about five passages, and you have some different figures. And you're trying to adjust or trying to interpret accurately what's being said in the text of Scripture. The second problem we want to deal with is different than that. It is a problem that we get into with the liberals because they simply deny the Scriptures. Okay? Well, somebody says, well, why should we even pay any attention to what they say? We should pay attention to what they say because we have to give a reason for the hope that is in us. If I say to somebody, Israel is an enigma in history, they are unaccountable for in history unless there is a God who chose them. And we have every reason to believe that that is the case. Okay? Then we have all the source documents to back it up. Now, when somebody begins to question those source documents, we have to give a reason for the hope that's in us. Okay? We have to give an apology. So this second effort is an effort with the date of the Exodus. The problem of the date of the Exodus. Now, I want to communicate this to you. I'm more interested in communicating, but if you're taking notes, you have to have some comparison, something to compare. So maybe you can put it in two columns. I don't know if I'll have room up here, but if you have two columns, we would be talking about the conservative, the Bible scholars over here, conservative Bible scholars, and over here you'd have liberals. Okay? Now, the liberals, you must understand, when I'm using that term here, I'm talking about men who do not respect the accuracy of the text of Scripture. They don't believe in the integrity of Scripture. They believe that the Bible was a religious book that evolved, that grew in time, and God was not too much involved with inspiring the writing of it. They believe that the writers of Scripture were inspired like Shakespeare was inspired, like humans are inspired when they write something. In other words, they don't have respect for the integrity of Scripture, okay? Well, to show you the contrast, and my main point in putting this up here is to show you the radical difference. The conservatives largely, large amount of conservatives will say that the Exodus took place circa 1446 B.C. Okay? Now, when I say circa, I'm saying about. You might find some plus or minus 5 years. Unger, for example, says 1441. You might find 10 years, 1436. Okay? But they say that this is the approximate date of the Exodus. Whereas on the liberal side, they say the Exodus took place sometime during the reign of Merneptah, circa 1220 B.C. Now that's a radical difference. That's over 220 years difference. That's an enormous time span. Over here, you will have the idea of Thutmose or Thutmes. Sometimes you'll find it spelled Thutmoses, like this. Thutmose the Third was the pharaoh of the oppressor, and Amenhotep the Second was the pharaoh of the Exodus. Okay, we're over here on the right. Now there's not total agreement among the liberals on this, but they want to make Ramesses II the oppressor, and they also want to make Merneptah. I'm giving you these names because if you do any reading or study in the Old Testament, you're going to find these names coming up again and again. They make him the pharaoh of the Exodus. There is not total agreement on that, but there is substantial agreement among the liberals. Albright, for example, says no. The Exodus occurred right before Ramses came to the throne, 1290. But still, you're way off 140, 150 years. Okay. Now, I found something exciting, really exciting, when I was in California. This time I was teaching church history. You know something? When you teach church history, it's practically all negative till you get to the Reformation. You're teaching how this Mickey Mouse got into the church. And it's very depressing. So when I'm teaching that course in this modular system, I cover up to 590 AD the first week, and then I cover through the Reformation, or up to the Reformation the second week. So that's two-thirds of the course you're dealing with Mickey Mouse stuff. So anybody that has any brains is thinking, hey, Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And everybody said, where are the true believers at this time? Aren't there true churches here and little groups here and little groups there? And I'm ready for that question because I've gotten it 100 times. Anybody that thinks is going to ask that question. And you have to say, sure there were true believers here. Sure there were. There's evidence of resistance to this movement, but there isn't enough evidence. There isn't a lot of documentation. You cannot traditionally document the true church of Jesus Christ. You know that? You can't document it in time. Was it there? You better believe it was there. Now, I came up with an answer for that. You know what the answer to that is? God has seen to it that we cannot build a local church on tradition. It is absolutely, categorically impossible. You cannot do it. If you want to build a true New Testament church, you have to go right to the New Testament. There is not a sustained tradition. There is none existing historically. So if you want to get involved with a true New Testament church, you must get involved with the New Testament and not some tradition of the New Testament. Now the same thing applies somewhat to Israel. Not quite the same. Here are two great testimonies to regeneration, to the fact that God is involved with human beings, that He's saving human beings. And in the Old Testament, they identified with Israel. In the New Testament, they are to identify with the church. you cannot document Israel's sojourn in Egypt except by the scriptures. There is no evidence that they were even there. Okay? Except by the scriptures. And the higher critics, which began in the historical school last century, they began to even question whether they were even there. Well, now there is no question that they were even there. There's been too many evidences, not directly with Egypt, maybe except one, the Teller of Modern Letters, but even that one talks about the Habiru, doesn't call them Hebrews. In other words, what I'm saying is, we cannot turn to a stela or to a tomb of Amenhotep and say, here is the recorded documentation that he was the Pharaoh of the Exodus. The way you have to do it is go to the scriptures. Isn't that something? That means that you're going to have to believe what God said. And the same thing about a local church. If you are going to properly identify and have a local church, you have to go to what God said about it. You can't go to some traditional, you know, historical lineage and say, we're it. Okay, so the first thing that I want to show you is that on the left side, there is a very, very strong statement scripturally. In fact, there's a couple of them, okay? So over this side, we're going to put number one, the scriptures are explicit. The scriptures are explicit. It isn't that we have to wonder if we'll accept the Word of God. Okay? All right, let's look at the first one. Number one, 1 Kings 6:1. 1 Kings 6:1. This helps us to establish from Scripture a very fixed date, if you'll accept the text. Okay? It isn't that we have to wonder if we accept the text. If you don't accept the text, then you have to wonder. You're in this fuzzy area, this cloudy area of where we're at chronologically, historically. I guess the normal person, it really doesn't bother them too much. I realize, I don't see anybody's eyes lighting up and your hair standing on end with this information. But me, I want to know where I am when I'm in a passage of Scripture. I want to know where I am chronologically. For one reason, a good reason, you have an unfolding revelation of God in the Scripture, historically. You don't have maximal expression of deity till you come to Jesus Christ. You have enough for people to identify with God and to get saved, but you don't have maximal expression of his deity till you get to Christ. And I like to know where I am in time. And I try to push that on you. Okay. When you get to be pastor, if you don't want to push that, it's all right. But when I'm pastor, you're going to have to listen to it. I'm going to try to get you fixed in a point of time so you know where you're at, where you're going. Listen to this passage. It came to pass in the 480th year after the children of Israel were come forth out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziph, which is the second month, that he began to build the house of the Lord. Okay? Okay, so what you have is Solomon begins to reign. Now, practically every scholar, particularly since the work of a Seventh-day Adventist named Tilley, wrote a book on the mysterious numbers of the Hebrews' kings. It was his doctoral dissertation at the University of Chicago. And he did such a thorough job of solving some of the problems in Chronicles and the Kings that even the liberals had to agree with his dates. And even the liberals now have to agree that Solomon reigned or began to reign somewhere around 970. There is no question now about this date. Well, this passage says that he started to build the temple or the house of God in his fourth year. So you've got to take four off of that because we're going the other way, see. So it's 966 BC. Okay, he begins. This is when he begins the reign. This is when he begins temple. Okay? Now the passage says, it came to pass in the 480th year after the children of Israel come out of the land of Egypt. In other words, 480 years added to this gives us the date of the Exodus, and that comes out 1446 BC. Yeah? That's pretty easy, isn't it? I mean, your fourth grader can figure that out from that text. All you have to do is believe the text. Now let me tell you something about this passage in the Masoretic text, and even in the Septuagint. There is absolutely, categorically, no variant reading on this text. It isn't a clouded text. There are no footnotes. There are no emendations. There are no redactored implications with the text. It is a very fixed text. See? There's no scribal emendations in the margin to change the date. In other words, there's no question on those 480 years and what that text says. Okay? Okay. So if you accept that text, then you don't have any trouble when the Exodus was. Okay? But the problem is over here on the right, over here, they simply reject the scriptures. They reject the scriptures. Don't ask me why, because there really isn't a lot of good reason to reject the scriptures. It's amazing how prejudiced we can be, and I include myself in that. I'm aware that I can be prejudiced. I can prejudge something. But if you have enough documentation and the facts before you, you got to listen to the facts, and they don't have them really. I was putting some sod in late. I got home about 4:45, and I put sod in until time to come down here. I just had my truck full of sod, and I had to get it down. You know how that is. And then, you know, when I went to squirt the hose, it got one of those bends in it, you know. And the water wouldn't come out, and then you try to untwist it, and the hose was cold, and I couldn't get it untwisted, and I couldn't get any water out of it. The water was all right there. The pressure was on, but you couldn't get it out because there's a kink in the hose. And I think there's sometimes a kink in our brains relative to what God has to say. The information's all right there. The Holy Spirit puts the pressure on, but there's a kink there, and it can't get through. What they have to say is, they have to say that this is inferior tradition. How in the world, what gives them the right to say it's inferior tradition when there's so much accuracy, historical accuracy, everywhere else? Well, let's go to a second scriptural complement, so to speak, relative to the date of the Exodus. Okay. Numerous chronological references. Numerous chronological references in Judges. In Judges. Demands. Numerous chronological reference in Judges demands a minimum of 300 years and a maximum of what? Maybe even 380. 300 to 360, 380 years for the book of Judges. In other words, for all these judges to reign, for the period of the judges. Okay? Are you all aware about these periods in Hebrew history? We went over this once, 8 years ago. Hebrew history is real easy to outline. You have the call of Abraham and the patriarchal line, 2166 BC, 1876 BC. 1876 BC, you go into Egypt, so you start the Egyptian period, see? Egyptian period, 1876 BC, 1446 BC. Then you have the 40 years wandering in the wilderness, so that lasts to 1406. So you have the wilderness period, Then you have the conquest and dividing of the land, and the judges period. Conquest takes anywhere from 7 to 18 years. And then you have the judges period, see? Okay, the problem with the judges period, the hard thing about pinpointing it, is that some of the judges overlap. Sometimes you have a judge up in the Benjamin area, and sometimes you have a judge down in the Philistine area. And they're two judges, and they're ruling at partially at the same time. They overlap each other, so it's hard to pinpoint it. But when you reduce it down to the lowest common denominator, the minimum it could be is 300, and the maximum around 360. Okay? So that this period, this judges period, the judges period will last somewhere, depending on how you date the conquest, circa 1400 to the beginning of Saul's reign, 1050 BC. That's 350 years, see? Okay. Now, if you make the Exodus, or if you take the Exodus and move it down to, say, 1250 BC, and you have Saul beginning to reign at 1050 BC, you only have 200 years for the period of the judges. See? You know what I'm saying? The liberals over here are saying Exodus, circa 1220 BC. And over here, Saul's reign. And they can't fudge too much with Saul's reign because it says he reigned 40 years and David reigned 40 years and Solomon reigned 40 years. And Solomon began to reign in 970. That means David began to reign in 1010. And Saul began then to reign in 1050 BC. See? Well, what about the period of the judges? Plus the conquest. Plus the 40 years in the wilderness. See, you've knocked it down. You only have about 120 years for the judges. So what do they do then about the book of Judges? They say the book of Judges is an unreliable doctrine, a document chronologically. That's the escape mechanism. My question is, why even do that when you have a perfect historical setting to put the Exodus in the 15th century? Okay? Okay. So what we're saying, first of all, there's good scriptural evidence. We have a third one. The third scriptural evidence is the passage in Acts 13. Acts 13, verses 17 through 20 in the critical text. And I won't bore you by going over that again. But the critical text says that period, the period from the Exodus unto the through the 40 years wandering through the conquest was about 450 years. Fits perfect. See? Takes you right up to the period of the judges. And it's very clear in Acts 13 in the critical text. A little bit jumbled in the King James text, but very clear in the critical text. Well, let's go back over the second argument. We're saying, first of all, there's an argument from the scriptures. They're explicit. Lots of support, excuse me, scripturally. Secondly, what about the historical support? Okay? Contemporary Egyptian history. Contemporary Egyptian history. Hey, it fits perfect in the 15th century BC. Okay? In other words, the history, the actual history, what we know of Thutmes or Thutmose or Thutmoses, the second and third, Remember Hatshepsut, who is the queen mother of Thutmose. She's both the stepmother of Thutmose III, and she's also his mother-in-law. And he lived under her thumb until she died. He was so happy when she died. Yeah, it was just pathetic. He just obliterated all memory of her that he could. Really loved his mother-in-law and stepmom. Amenhotep II. These all fit perfectly with the 14th century. In other words, there is nothing to question the the fact that it would fit with contemporaneous events in the 14th century. Thutmose III would be the perfect oppressor. Hatshepsut is dead. She favored Moses. Amenhotep, all of these men are part of the 18th dynasty that appeared in Exodus chapter 1 and by verse 6, where it says a new king arose that knew not Joseph. Just perfect. Okay? Okay. There is one problem that the liberals raise. Okay? And the problem centers around Exodus chapter 1 and verse 11. Okay? We look at that. Exodus 1 and verse 11. Here we have the record of the taskmasters and the beginnings of the bondage or the severe oppression of the Israelites. Apparently they were oppressed at all times, but very severely at this time. Verse 11, therefore did they set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh treasured cities who come down for rain in the 13th century. Okay? So the liberals say, hey, the text, the Masoretic text, says that the children of Israel built the city of Ramses, treasure city. Now, that implies that it had to happen in the time when there was a Ramses around. And there was no Ramses between the late 14th and early 13th century. Therefore, the children of Israel must have lived or experienced their problem in the time when Ramses was around. Okay? Okay. There is two things that have been proven archaeologically. Okay? Archaeologically, this city is equal to Tel El Rataba. Tel El excuse me. Rataba, R-E-T-A-B-E-H. And Ramses is to be equated with Tanis or Zoan Avaris. Okay? In other words, the archaeologists feel that they have definitely pinpointed these two cities in their archaeological discoveries. And they will show you where they were. They were right up in the Goshen area where the children of Israel had settled. Okay? Okay, then how then does this become an answer, or how can we answer the liberals relative to this question? Very simply. Very simply. Ramses and Pithom. Pithom doesn't give us too much trouble, but the other one does. Ramses is simply a modernization. A modernization of the archaic Tanis or Zoan Avaris. Okay? Now let's say that we're going to talk to you about that famous place back east on the Hudson River. And I refer to it as the New Amsterdam. Now, be honest with me. How many of you would recognize that name? Okay, a few. Not everybody. But New York City was founded as New Amsterdam. But it's not called New Amsterdam now. We call it New York City. I have a terrible time teaching history classes talking about where Turkey is now, because that portion of the Earth's globe has been conquered by so many nations. And every time you go to refer to it, you got to keep calling it something different. Asia Minor. What does Asia Minor mean to you? Okay? Does that mean sort of the Near East? Well, Asia Minor, when it's found in Scripture, is a reference to a province of Rome down around Ephesus. Just a simple little province. We use place names change. And some redactor, when Moses wrote the Pentateuch, he did not call this city Ramses. He called it Tanis or Zoan Avaris. But later on, when redactors or editors of Scripture or writers or copyists got a hold of it, they probably, first of all, would identify it as Tanis in the text of Scripture and then put a marginal reference, Ramses, so everybody would know where it was, what he was talking about. Then eventually, this would find its way in the text. See? I'll show you a perfect example of that. Okay? Will you look at Genesis 14, 14? Genesis 14, 14. Compare Genesis 14, 14. Okay? Now we're talking about Abraham. And Abraham is fighting the United Nations. Five nations from the Fertile Crescent decided they were going to come down, take the cities of the plain, etc., take Lot back, etc. And in the midst of that, you have a historical reference in verse 14. And when Abraham heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318, and he pursued them unto Dan. Dan? Pursued them unto Dan? Who is Dan? Yeah, it's one of his great-grandsons. He wasn't even born yet. How could Abraham pursue him? And moreover, after Dan is born, there's still not a place named Dan. The children of Israel go down into Egypt. They're down there 430 years. They come back. They wander in the wilderness 40 years. They have a conquest. They draw straws. They get their place named. And then Dan leaves his place and goes up to northern Palestine. And that's, from this point, that is at least 700 years from this point. How could it be named Dan? It wasn't Dan. When the original text of Scripture was written, you can bet your boots that that word wasn't Dan. It was probably Laish. L-A-I-S. Let me make sure of the spelling of Laish. H, just H, not C-H. Laish. See? What happened? Whether Laish was the ancient place name, I don't know. But you would have a copyist copying Scripture. And he'd say, Laish? Let's say he's way down in 600 B.C. Laish? There is no Laish. It's a town named Dan. Everybody knows where Dan is. Nobody will know where Laish is. And he inserts Dan in, and it becomes part of the Masoretic text. And you want to remember, our copies of the Masoretic text, our oldest ones, date from the 10th and 11th century A.D. Okay. So what we're saying is, one does not have to hang the Exodus on this one word, and yet that's what liberals want to do. Okay? One other thing, and we'll quit. Okay? Contemporary events in Palestine. Contemporary events in Palestine support the 1446, put circa in front of that, about BC date. Okay? Perhaps one of the most important things, and two things under this, and I'll close. The first thing is the Telar Marner letters. Okay? One. The Telar Marner letters. Okay. What happens in Palestine is that Amenhotep II is not succeeded by his eldest son. Thutmose IV, who takes the throne, was not his oldest son. Then he is succeeded by Amenhotep III. And then Amenhotep III has a son whose name is Akhenaten. And Akhenaten moves the capital. Akhenaten is a rebel against the priestly system in Egypt. And he moves the capital because for all practical purposes, the Pharaoh was sort of a captive to the priestly caste. And so he takes and he begins worship of the sun disk. And secular historians often call him the first monotheist. They're 100% wrong, but nevertheless, that's how he's remembered often. But he has to move the capital. So he moves the capital to Amarna. Okay? Now, there's been a whole library of letters uncovered at Amarna. And these letters are from the city-states in Palestine writing back to this pharaoh saying, we need your help. We need your help largely because of a people named the Habiru. And I'd like to read you a statement relative to that. Okay? Abdi Heba, governor of Jerusalem, wrote numerous letters to Pharaoh Akhenaten, whose dates are 1387 to 1366 BC. Perfect date for the end of the conquest. I think I got a date on the end of the conquest, 1389. Beseeching Egyptian aid against the encroaching Habiru, H-A-B-I-R-U, if the country were to be saved for Egypt. You must remember that Thutmose the Third was a Napoleon of Egypt, and he had made Palestine, for all practical purposes, a vassal state to Egypt. And so they had been collecting taxes and controlling Palestine while the children of Israel were wandering in the wilderness. See? And this is what this governor of Jerusalem wrote. The Habiru plunder all lands of the king. If archers are here this year, then the lands of the king, the Lord, will remain. And he's referring to Pharaoh. But if the archers are not here, then the lands of the king, my lord, are lost. These Habiru are thought to be, by conservative scholars, to be Hebrews. Okay? And the historical happenings in Palestine perfectly support 1446. There's one other thing, and that is the date for the fall of Jericho. Okay? How are we going to date the fall? Who dates the fall of Jericho? I'm now referring to external biblical evidence for the fall of Jericho. Well, there was a man in this century who from 1930 to 1936 did extensive excavation at Jericho. He found that there were four cities, for example, and he dated these four cities. And his name was Garstang. There has not been anybody do as extensive archaeological work in Jericho as the man Garstang. He found, for example, that there was an outer wall in Jericho that was 6 foot thick, and there was an inner wall that was 12 to 15 feet thick. And then, because the city only covered about 6 acres, it got so populated, the people had to build houses on the wall, which perfectly fits the situation for Rahab the harlot, who let the spies down out of her house over the wall, the outside wall. Garstang noted that these walls had crumbled outward, that the city was violently destroyed when it was destroyed, just like the biblical account. And then Garstang says, the date for the fall of Jericho was circa 1400 B.C. And if we plot from 1446, and the wandering years are 40 years, and they come into the land, then the date for the fall of Jericho is around 1406. That's mighty, mighty close. Well, what do the liberals do with that? There was a man named Kenyon, Sir Frederick Kenyon? I don't remember his first name, Kenyon. He had a daughter named Kathleen. And Kenyon was an archaeologist. He didn't do anything with Jericho. But his daughter wanted to do something in her father's footsteps, and she fell into line. She was very liberal. And she has written a book on Jericho. And she dates the fall of Jericho down in the late 13th century. And you know something? She doesn't even refer in her book to the work of Garstang, who for 6 years labored like nobody else has ever labored in uncovering Jericho. I almost fell over when I read that. Here is somebody who's supposed to be a scholar, and they totally ignore the man who has done the legwork on the fall of Jericho. He dates that fall perfectly in accord to the chronology of the scriptures. No reason to doubt it. Okay? How can I end this dramatically? Just stop. I'm done. Okay? Any questions we could try to answer? I'll tell you one way that I use this kind of information. If somebody hands me a commentary on the Old Testament, the first place that I look is at the Exodus. And I'll tell you, if a man is moving toward the 13th century in his date for the Exodus, he is moving toward the liberal position. And I don't know what else he's going to do in his commentary, but I can tell you this much, he has moved that far relative to the Exodus. He's moved toward the liberals. And there's no reason to do it. And it may mean that he moved in other areas. Put the big question mark on the book for me. Okay, question, yes. Marilyn? That's about the total that they have. See, there is no, we have extensive artifacts, statuary, obelisks, etc., from Ramses and from Menephtha, but there is absolutely nothing relative to the Hebrew people on those. They go largely, and they are really hung up on that word Ramses in Exodus 1:11. The philosophical presuppositions of liberals are very blinding when it comes to observing objective information. The implications of the evidence are this. There is a supernatural God who is taking a people. He gives a figure, for example. In the same passage we were in, there's a figure that there are 600,000 fighting men. About 600,000 fighting men. That blows the mind of the liberals. They say that means there must have been 2 million people. You couldn't handle 2 million people in the wilderness. Right? That'd be very difficult. So they say, no, it couldn't have been 600,000 people. Why? Because the implications of all the passages is that this is a supernatural act by a supernatural God. He is dealing with the people supernaturally. He's going to feed them in the wilderness supernaturally. See, if all of this is true, and they cannot, in their minds, they have a block to a supernatural God, and they do the same thing with the New Testament. Jesus could not have worked miracles. That's supernatural. And nothing in time has happened supernaturally that way. Everything can be explained naturally. And you will find at the basis of the liberal mentality is that common denominator, the denial of a supernatural God who intervenes in the affairs of men supernaturally. Yeah. Insuperable philosophical prejudice against, now listen to me, against the theology of the Bible. See, that's what gets to them. They had to take a 180-degree turn relative to the Israelites being in Egypt. There's too much external evidence now that they were there. They had to take that turn. But they won't do it on the date. They want to ignore the rest of the evidence. Okay, you can chew this over for your devotions tomorrow morning for breakfast. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the existence of the nation of Israel, which is a reaffirmation of your dealing personally in the affairs of men. This enigmatic nation that cannot be accounted for apart from the sovereign, omnipotent God. We thank you that though you're that, you're also personal and loving. And we pray that our studies together will increase our appreciation of you, what you're doing in time, and help us more intelligently to serve you in Christ's name. Amen.